Okay, for our new folks, we are in a long time study of the angels in Scripture right now. We're not hitting every single passage, but we're hitting an awful lot of them. So we've worked our way all the way to the New Testament, and we were talking about Christmas angels the last couple of times. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 2. We already talked about the angels that were there for the day of Jesus' birth, out in the fields by Bethlehem. The Matthew chapter 2 passage, though, jumps ahead probably about 2 years. Jesus would have been about a toddler at that time. And the Magi are arriving from the east, meaning that they were probably coming right around from where Iran is. Okay? Just, you know, current events going on here. The Magi would have been from that general vicinity. They had seen something in the sky which made them go to their books, more than likely. And they had all of the important books of the world, which included all 22 of the Jewish scripture books. How do we know that? Because Daniel used to be in charge of the Magi. He was the top guy. And so he would have made sure all 22 of the Israeli sacred scriptures were in the library. Now, those 22 books are the same as our 39 books in the Old Testament. It's just, they combine some together in a way that we split them apart. So the entirety of our Old Testament, they had available to them. So they would have gone and looked, tried to figure out what does this thing up in the sky mean? One of the things that they would have already been aware of is in the book of Daniel, remember the guy that used to be top magi, it was predicted that the Messiah of the Israelis would be coming right around this time period. That's Daniel chapter 9, has a little countdown clock in it. But they also had a passage from the book, what we call the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. There's a little incident where a prophet makes a prophecy about a Messiah that's coming later. And he uses the terminology about a star and a scepter. And so from things like that, there probably would have been a few other things as well. Those magi took off and came to Jerusalem. That's what it says right at the very beginning of chapter 2 of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw," past tense, "his star when it rose," or in the east, "and have come to worship him." Now, this is another one of those things where, you know, getting our background straight, we have to realize the Magi did not follow the star across the desert to Judea. They came on their own to the capital city of the Jewish people and asked specifically, "So, where's the newborn Jewish king?" They got that information not from a star in the sky per se, but from going to Scripture after they'd seen something in the sky. The next part of the story is that Herod, of course, he's not happy about this. Herod's in his final years of life, and he's kind of cuckoo. He's already killed some of his own people, some of his own relatives, because he thought they might be trying to usurp him. Yeah. The star just showed up. The peoples of the ancient world were familiar with a lot of astronomical things, especially things that repeat on a regular basis, on a pattern. So even though they called, now this is a different language than Persia, even though they called planets They called them planets because that's the Greek way of saying wanderer. Planao, planet. So the planets didn't follow the same pattern as all the other stars. And so they said, well, these guys wander. But they wandered on a very specific pattern. So even they had a regular pattern. And then, of course, you had periodic comets that would come, like Halley's. Halley's popped by somewhere in 8 or 9 BC, so shortly before Jesus was born. But they recognized all these repeating patterns and stuff. This thing was different, though, which is probably why they were driven to look in Scripture and came to the conclusion there's something going on in Judea. So let's go there and find out. You know, where's this newborn king? So when they got there and they asked the question, cuckoo, Herod gets kind of bent out of shape, and he tells the priests, hey, so where exactly does the Scripture say the Messiah is going to be born? So they go to a singular book that we know of as 12 books. You know, the last 12 books in our Old Testament? It was one book for the Jewish people. It was called the 12. Isn't that nice? But they, inside that book, there was like one tiny little, more than likely, obscure reference about the Messiah being born at Bethlehem. And so that's what got passed on to the wise men, is that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So you know the story. Herod tells the wise men, go to Bethlehem, greet that king in my name, get information back to me exactly where he's at in the town, and then I can come and worship him as well, greet him as well. Well, now let's read the actual account that comes up next. So in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Matthew, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And so after listening to the king, they went on their way. Now where were they going? Bethlehem, right? They already knew where they were going. Now Bethlehem's only 4.5 miles south of Herod's palace at Jerusalem. It's not all that far. You can get there in a couple, well, an hour and a half, easily. So they know where they're going, but then something weird happens. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, remember what I was talking about, stellar motion a while ago, astronomical motion? Neither stars nor planets go in a polar direction, north-south. We have lights in the sky that go north and south because they are polar orbiting satellites. But they didn't have stars that did that. So this thing here is not an astronomical star. But it is a light in the sky, which is why they refer to it as a star. Yeah, see if your suspicion is where I'm at. What do you suspect about this star then? It may have been an angel. Yeah, I actually think that that's a very good likelihood. Some being given a very specific task. Because not only do stars not go north-south, they don't come down and hover over the top of one particular house. It wouldn't be a star. It's not going to be a comet. It's not going to be a meteor. Because if a meteor comes down near a house, more than likely the house is going to get a hole in it. Yeah, they don't hover. Yes, and you know, funnily enough, though, I have seen several different kid Christmas pageants where an angel was given the responsibility of being the star of Bethlehem. And I think that's, yeah, I think it's perfect. I think it makes good sense. Now, understand, it doesn't say that an angel did it here. It's just my idea, based on the fact that it's clearly not a normal, natural, astronomical object. That's why when people start talking about, well, it was Halley's Comet. No, Halley's Comet would not have been over the top of one particular house. It was the conjunction of three stars in the sky. Again, no, because they don't conjoin over the top of a house. Right. It's not going to hover there. So it has to be something different and new. And when they saw this star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now that tells you again, they haven't seen it for a while. They saw it probably about 2 years earlier, which drove them to do some studies. And now it shows up again once they're at Jerusalem getting ready to go to Bethlehem to find the king. And then, verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then we read next that being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, again, it does not say angel for them. But it's possible. Because look at what we read the second. They leave. Now, when they had departed, behold, who or what? An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, this is the second time. He had a dream when he had come to the conclusion he was going to secretly or privately end the marital contract with Mary. And so the angel comes and tells him, don't be worried about the wedding. What she told you is true. Go ahead and marry her. So he did. So now he's going to get a second dream. Correct. Yeah, the dreams that we're talking about here are nothing like any of the dreams we have. These would have been, well, they would have felt real. I mean, that's what made the difference. They're similar to things we've seen in the Old Testament with visions of some of these prophets, where they reported that they were walking and moving and sometimes flying from place to place, and they touched things, they tasted things, they heard things, they smelled things. It was like they were just in real life, but they were in a dream or they were in a vision. So that's what he's having here. It's the second time the angel comes to him and gives him this information. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. And so what happens? He rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. So apparently the moment that the wise men went to sleep that night, now they arrived at night because they saw the what they called a star moving southward. And they followed it. So they arrived at night, have a little conference, have a little talk, give the presents. Then they go to sleep. But apparently, almost as soon as they're asleep, they're awakened back up again by some sort of message from God. I suspect it might have been an angel in the dream. Leave and don't go back past Jerusalem, basically. Now, I would suspect that would cause them to go south and around the southern end of the Dead Sea, because that would take them out of Herod's territory pretty quick, within a day's camel ride, if they had camels. But to go north the way they'd come would have kept them in Herod's territory a lot longer. And so they're out of the picture now. We don't hear any more about them. They're gone. But as soon as Joseph's asleep, he gets the dream with the angel, and the angel's like, get up, you got to go now. And so they get up, they pack whatever belongings they have, especially the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's going to be important. Those are all very valuable. They're going to need that to live when they go down to Egypt. And so they take off for Egypt. Now, more than likely, they went to Alexandria. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. There were probably somewhere around 700,000 people living there. A lot of that population, a large minority of that population, was Jewish. And so they would have gone down there and disappeared into the Jewish population at Alexandria, more than likely. And if this is 5 BC, which I suspect it is, that would be about 2 years after Jesus' birth, based on the things I've worked with. Herod dies in March of 4 BC. So these guys are going to have to live down there for the better part of a year, maybe a little bit longer than that. Why were there so many Jews living in Egypt? Because when Alexander the Great came through, and Alexandria is named after him, he had a very positive relationship with the Jewish people, and some of the people that followed him in leadership in Egypt also had pretty decent relationships with the Jewish people. And so Egypt just became a place where Jewish people liked to live. And it was plus the climate's nice, okay? There's culture. A lot of Jewish people live in Alexandria. So they live there perhaps as much as a year. You know, the other part of the story is that at some point shortly after Joseph took his family away, Herod figured out that the wise men weren't coming back. So he takes the information he gleaned from them about the 2 years, and he sends out one of his little gangs, one of his little assassin groups, and they go through Bethlehem, which probably had a population somewhere between 500 and 2,000, maybe. That's based on some of what the archaeologists say from this time period. They went through the town and found every baby boy under that age and killed them. Probably a dozen or so would have been killed. And some people go, wow, why isn't that reported in the other history books besides the Bible? It's like, that is by no means the worst that Herod had ever done in his life. I mean, when he's laying dying at Jericho, he has all of the people of power throughout the entire kingdom rounded up and put in the hippodrome, I think, at the horse racing track at Jericho. And he gives his sister orders, the minute I die, kill them all, because there will be crying the day of my death. So yeah, he's a dozen babies. You know, nobody's gonna think that that's worse than a lot of the other stuff that he did already. By the way, those people didn't get killed. His sister said, no, that ain't gonna happen. They let all those people go. So the rest of the story, though, is that once Herod was dead, go to verse number 22. Verse 19 is where I want to be. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So the night that Herod expired, Joseph got news. Now, the people in Egypt wouldn't have heard about Herod's death until a couple of days later. It's about 11 days walk from Jerusalem to Alexandria. But, you know, you can ride horses a lot faster, so it would have got there in a few days. But he would have found out a lot sooner. And then he makes the arrangements and starts to head back to Bethlehem. That's where he was planning on going back, because he and Mary were planning to live there. But that gets changed. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Not surprising. One of the first things that happened with Archelaus is that after his father died, there was some rioting that happened. And understand, he's like barely in his 20s, I think. He decides the way to deal with rioters is you just kill a whole bunch of them. And so people were not happy with Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was only governing in the south part of the Israeli territory, in Judea, Judea and Samaria, Idumea as well. He had a brother that was governing up in Galilee. That guy was a lot more mild, especially compared to Archelaus. So the next one we read is, being warned in a dream, see that? But we don't see angel mentioned there this time. Maybe. He withdrew to the district of Galilee. So they moved back to Galilee at God's direction. And the next verse says, he went, he lived in the city called Nazareth, so that it was fulfilled, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you go through your Bible in English to find that quotation, you won't find it. It's only in the Hebrew and Aramaic. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The word for branch in the passage in Isaiah 1, the second word for branch in the Isaiah 1:1, is Netzer, which is the base for the name of the town, Netzeroth, Nazareth. So we would call Nazareth branches, branch town. And so that's why Matthew, who is interested in Old Testament and in Hebrew and all of that, he says, that's why when God directed Joseph to get him back to Nazareth, that it fulfilled the Isaiah prophecy that he would be called a branch. Okay? And so we have angels all involved in this whole relocation project. So Jesus has to be born at Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. But he also needs to be raised at Nazareth to fulfill prophecy. And so angels, what are they doing? They've been dispatched by God to see to the needs of those that are going to inherit salvation. And that would include getting all the prophecies about Jesus taken care of properly. Comments or questions? All right, that's got all of our Christmas stuff done. The next event that involves angels, the first angel that involves is a fallen angel. Now, we've got three places that tell about this story. You've got Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke number 4, and I'm trying to think. I think I want to be in the Matthew one. So that's where we'll start. So what happens is Jesus at the point in the schedule of God for him to begin his ministry, Jesus comes down to the south end of the Jordan River Valley where his cousin is immersing people all over the place. That'd be John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And Jesus is immersed, not because he needed sin taken care of, but because that was also part of marking the beginning of a high priest's ministry. They had to be totally immersed. So immediately after he is baptized, after he's immersed, Jesus goes out into the Judean wilderness. Now, I've been out in the Judean wilderness. It is desolate. A lot of scrub plants, a lot of big rocks, a lot of sand, few little pools of water here and there, a little bit of shade from those scrubby plants. But it's pretty deserty. So Jesus goes out there. It's winter, so it's only going to get up in the 80s during the day. And he spends 40 days on a fast. Now, he's not tempted by the devil all 40 days. That's a misunderstanding by a lot of people. The 40 days are him spending time probably in prayer with God. Fasting usually went along with extensive prayer. So in Matthew 4, verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, that's probably an understatement. 40 days of fasting is just about at the extremity of human capability. Your body begins to cannibalize itself after, I think, 25, 30 days. It starts breaking down all the fat reserves in your body, uses those up first. And then once that's done, it starts breaking down muscle in order to get the reserves to keep the core going. So Jesus would have been physically drained. He would be very gaunt because he wouldn't have any subcutaneous fat at all. That was all burned off already. And some of his muscle had already started to go away too. So he would have been weak as well. It was at that point then that the tempter came. Now that's Matthew's phrase. In Mark and Luke, we're told specifically the devil or Satan. Now Satan is a Hebrew word. Satan. It means the adversary. The devil is a Greek word, diabolos, and it means the slanderer, the accuser. So we already met this guy way, way back in our study. Remember what was his original name? Lucifer is the Latin form. That's correct. It wasn't Satan. Lucifer actually means light bearer. It was a positive thing at that time. The Hebrew was Hallel, which is related to our word hallelujah, by the way, because Hallel means to praise with this brilliance of sound. So Hallel means brilliance, but it can mean brilliant for sound, but it can also mean brilliant in light or color. He was the brilliant one. That is correct. So he started out, as we studied way back in our study, he started out in the Garden of Eden. He was a cherub, do you remember that? Which specifically is described as being four-faced, four-winged angelic beings. We saw them in the book of Ezekiel. So that's the type of angel he was when everything started. But then he got some burr under his saddle about humanity and caused trouble, right? Got Eve and then Adam to go against God and punishments all around. So here he is again. Why is he confronting Jesus? This is your turn to speculate with me. What? To pull him off course. To test him. And it actually says that, doesn't it? To put him to the test. And there might be a little bit of that, that this is a good time to deal with him because he is so weak physically. Now, I am of the opinion that Satan knew the time frame in which the Messiah was going to come into the world. He didn't realize it was going to be God himself. I don't believe so. But something must have happened back at that time with the, you know, the Christmas story, where Satan realized something happened here and it's bigger than what I was expecting. There's stuff going on here that I don't realize. Right, because God's keeping top secret compartmentalized information. But something happened 40 days before this confrontation. Jesus is immersed and God's Holy Spirit comes down and lights upon him. And the voice of God the Father comes out of the sky and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And suddenly the angelic world, the spiritual world, realizes the Creator God himself has taken on human form. That went out like some sort of big beacon. The good angels now understand what the plan is. I mean, they probably got read into it a little bit at the beginning of the Christmas story because they were involved in it. But now even the fallen angelic world realizes God is inside a human body. He's been living in that human body for 30-some years, ever since he was born at Bethlehem, conceived at Nazareth. How did that happen? What is going on here, right? See, I'm trying to be dramatic about this because I want you to understand how big of a deal this suddenly was in the spirit world. And so Satan now realizes there is something huge going on here. And so he confronts Jesus with God the Father's permission on this termination point of the 40 days of fasting. And the first thing that he does is he deals with that physicality issue. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, and I'm going to help you understand something about the Greek language here. Conditional clauses, there are several different types of conditional clauses in Greek, and they all, in English, we write them out as if. But there is an understanding, an undercurrent in the way that it's phrased as to whether it's understood to be accurate or not. The way Satan phrases it here, he understands this is a truth. So when I translate this out as since. Okay? Since you are the Son of God. See, not conditionality of I'm not sure. It's I know who you are. I know who's in that body. Since you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. So you're hungry? I know you're hungry. Well, just grab up one of these flat stones right here and turn it into bread for yourself. So he's being tempted not about his humanity. That's already happened for 30-some years. See, in the book of Hebrews, we're told Jesus was tempted in all ways like unto ourselves, but without sin. That happened during that first 30-some years. Everything that we get tempted by, some category of temptation, he experienced that as well. So that's already done. He's already succeeded in that part. This is a temptation to his divine power side. You're hungry? Just use your supernatural powers. Gratify yourself. And Jesus' response is appropriately a quotation of Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's about the manna. When the Israelis went into the wilderness, they didn't have any food anymore, and so they're given manna. But God says, the reason I let you run out of food was to help you understand man doesn't survive just simply by eating bread. He survives by the words that come from God and living by those words. So Jesus borrows that as a memorized quotation and says, no, my relationship to God and his mission is more important than me stuffing my face with something supernatural. Round one, Jesus. Right? Now, the next one, the next two are actually flipped in one of the other Gospels. So we're not exactly sure which order they happened in. But there is something that happens in the order of Matthew here that is intriguing. Then the devil took him to the holy city. Now that's Jerusalem. Jesus is down in the Judean wilderness, down somewhere near Jericho or Qumran or something, someplace down in that general vicinity. And so either Satan has certain supernatural abilities of being able to transport himself and a human being from point A to point B, or they walked. Now, walking would not have taken, it would have taken a lot of energy for Jesus, but it would not have gathered an awful lot of interest from bystanders. Now, but there's another thing, because when we did the study about Satan being a cherub, that's a four-faced, four-winged angelic being. But he's not drawing any attention at Jerusalem, at the temple complex. So this is one of the passages that a lot of people go to and say, we think that certain angelic classes may have the ability to shapeshift, which is intriguing because there are certain ancient stories in different cultures that these supernatural beings that we would either call angels or demons or things can shapeshift. That they can take on other forms for a period of time. And so my suspicion is that Satan probably shapeshifted into human form and took Jesus up to Jerusalem to the temple. Yes, there are those cases where angels can be acting with other people and only be seen by that one person and nobody else. And so, yeah, it's possible that the fallen angels, like Satan, might have some of that ability as well. We have a lot of gaps in our Bible knowledge base as to the exact capabilities of the fallen angels. What are their parameters? We know that they are limited time and space-wise, so they can't be in two places at the same time. It takes them time to go from point A to point B. They can move in and out of dimensions. They can pop in, pop out. We're sure about all of that. But some of these other things we don't know. Yeah, and so some people would look at it that way, is that Jesus might be walking by himself and nobody can see Satan. Where he takes him is the very public place, though. The pinnacle of the temple, the literal meaning is the angle of the temple, the wing of the temple. It's the southeast corner of Herod's Temple Mount. When Herod extended the Temple Mount, keep in mind, The Temple Mount of Herod is only about 50 years old when this event is happening. So it's still pretty new. The southeast corner was from the very top down into the valley called the Kidron Valley, probably 300 or more feet drop off. When you go there now, that southeast corner has got a lot of debris that's been built up, and there's a road that goes around that corner. So you can't quite feel the depth that it once had. Josephus, who actually knew the temple of that time period, he says that people that went up to that point would often get a sense of vertigo, dizziness, because of how, woohoo, that's a long ways down there, right? Now, what's down at the bottom, though, are places where people walk in order to come to the different gates of the temple to come up and worship. So it's very, very busy. There's always people there. Exactly, because look at what the thing is. He took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, since you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down. You know, take a little swan dive. For it is written. And this is the place that we use to say, even the devil can quote scripture. Okay? And then he quotes from Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So basically, look, just take the swan dive off here, you know, the 300 and some feet, and we already know the angels have to intervene. They have to save you. And then everybody's going to see that. It's going to be cool for you. Everybody will accept you. It's a shortcut to being identified as Messiah, right? Of course, Satan is doing all this based on his own twisted understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be doing when he showed up. Understand already that originally the Jewish people were convinced that the Messiah was going to be like a super prophet. He was going to usher in the end of the world. You know, the bad guys were going to be done away with. The good dead people were going to be brought to life. The good living people were going to get new bodies. The heaven and earth was going to be swapped and changed into a new place, and all of us. Yeah, everything that we think of for the second coming of Jesus, they thought was going to happen when Messiah first showed up. So, of course, the angels, you know, like Satan, would have thought similar things. But now, all of a sudden, you've actually got Jesus being God in the flesh, and things are a little weird. Like, what's going on here? This is different. And so Satan is trying to play with the situation as best he understands it. So the Messiah, Jesus, wants to assert himself into the society to get all the attention. So do it this way. Do it my suggested way. Well, he is telling Jesus, prove it to the people that you are who you are. Now, the last one, though, we're going to find out that Satan, in this weird, insane thing, thinks that he can actually co-opt Jesus. Right? But that's getting ahead of the story, so we'll wait just a moment. So Jesus quotes back to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So just because you know God can doesn't mean you should try to make him do it, right? So Jesus knew that God would protect him, sending angelic, you know, help. But why? There was no reason for it. It was not appropriate. So he refuses to do it. So then we come to the last temptation. So it's now to Jesus, zero Satan. So the devil took him up to a very high mountain. I suspect it's probably the highest mountain in the region. It's probably Mount Hermon. I think it's probably the same mountain that the Transfiguration will take place on later. So he takes him up to this very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. One of the parallel passages said, in a moment of time. So this gets into another possible supernatural ability within the fallen angel world, and that is telescopic sight, or maybe panoramic visual presentation, where he takes Jesus alone up to this place and says, okay, look at all these power places. That would have included Rome, Alexandria, Antioch to the north, all the places that were the power centers of this time period. Some people think it may have been power bases from the past. There's no indication that any of the fallen angels can see into the future. Even the righteous angels can only see into the future based on what God gives them. Only God knows the future. Now, they can extrapolate, though. They can make guesses. So I doubt that he was able to show Jesus the United States or England in its empire days. I've seen presentations where they tried to do it that way. I doubt that. I think he probably showed him more likely than not, Rome in particular. Rome was very, very powerful. And so he shows him all that, and then he says this, verse 9. He said to him, all these I will give to you. One of the other parallels said, because they have been given into my hand. Now, he was not lying. He's telling the truth. Because the power over so many of these places belong to human beings who were maybe not consciously, but certainly by their actions, giving power to Satan, because they weren't doing things God's way. When Adam and Eve chose to do things Satan's way rather than God's way, to whom did they give the power of the moment? They gave it to Satan. That's right. When we choose in a temptation circumstance to do things not God's way, but the opposite of God's way, to whom have we given a little bit of the power of who's in charge? Satan. His bunch. It doesn't mean he's got control of us personally, but we've given him a little bit more oomph because of that. So that's where Satan is coming from. He says, I have control here. It's one of the reasons he's referred to as the God of this world. Jesus even says that about him. So I have control of all these things. I'll give them to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. So if you will, in your little human body, acknowledge that I'm better than you. You may have made me. I don't know. I wasn't there. I just suddenly came conscious, and you said you made me. You got to think like Satan from time to time. Understand that, you know, that may be the type of attitude he had. Because, honestly, he would have come into existence at God's creation, but he would have known nothing about what came previous to that, except what was told him. And so he may have been crazily insane enough to think, well, maybe I made myself. Right? Maybe I just spontaneously exist, like you, God.
He was very prideful. That's what got him in trouble in the first place. So Satan here says, you, God here in this emaciated flesh, you bow to me, acknowledge that I'm your superior, and I'll let you be my second. Well, it gives you again the sense of how prideful he was. Nope. Yeah, he. I mean, even with the Book of Revelation available to Satan, when events happen, eventually, he will think he can pull it off, and it won't happen that way. Mm-hmm. And so this is where we're at here, and so he tries this power play, and we're told Jesus said to him, get out of here, you know, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. Right? So we're done. We're done here. You tempted me to use my supernatural powers to feed my face. You tempted me to use my supernatural powers to get people to acknowledge who I was. And now you're trying to get me to just throw in with you against the Father and the Holy Spirit? It ain't happening. You're done. Out of here. Go. And so one of the other parallels said that Satan left him for a time. So Satan's not done. He still has other things that he wants to pull. But the face-to-face confrontation failed. It was 3-0. All Jesus. But look at the next verse. It's also in the Mark passage. Then the devil left him, and behold, what happened? Angels came and did what? Ministered to him. Now, there's not any specifics here. But it is likely that it's going to take a week, 10 days, for Jesus to get his strength back, to get back up into, as we'd say, fighting form, right? Get his muscle mass back up, at least into a decent place. The angels probably fed him. Took care of him. That's exactly right. The word is actually related to the idea of serving food. It gets used broader than that, but it is used in context of serving food, waiters and waitresses. Well, remember, though, well, yeah, we wouldn't know where it came from. I'm going to take us back to another angel story, another angel sighting that we had with Elijah. Elijah, after he got scared because Queen Jezebel said he was going to kill him, he takes off, and God dispatches an angel to feed him. He's sleeping, the angel wakes him up, feeds him, wakes him up a second time, feeds him some more. And so I'm guessing something very similar to that happened with Jesus, is that angels, maybe more than one at a time, show up with some water, show up with some bread, show up with some fruit. It would, if you know anybody that's been on a prolonged fast, whether voluntarily or because of medical conditioning, you can't just eat a bunch or eat anything that you want. You have to very slowly take this stuff back in. That's right, because you've gone for such a long time, your stomach has shrunk way down. Your body system has slowed itself down into survival mode. And so it would have been a good thing for angels to kind of be acting like medical staff. They attended to him. Yeah. So however long it took, if we were actually doing this in a medical environment, it'd be about at least 10 days of very close care in order to take somebody off of a 40-day fast. You were where? Oh, Dachau. Okay. Yeah, with the concentration camp. Oh yes, that's correct. I'd forgotten about those stories about the liberation of the camps. Yeah, it's a bunch of kids. I mean, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-olds. Yeah, they ended up hurting some of the prisoners rather than helping them because of feeding them too fast. Yeah, so that's kind of what we're talking about here, is that the angels would have been dispatched to make sure Jesus got back up to the physical place that he needed to be for the next thing. Which the next thing that happens, by the way, is he's going to go back and start collecting up six guys to be the first half of his followers. And then they'll go to a wedding together. Yep. John will be the next story. That's right. That is interesting, isn't it? Why is it that Jesus doesn't just, hey, I'm God, I'm going to make my muscle mass come back to the normal tone, and my stomach will get back to where it belongs? The answer to that, of course, is that the incarnation was for a very specific purpose of showing us that Jesus would live exactly like we did, but would respond differently, because that's what we should have done. Free will choice. We should have chosen better. And so his life as a human being demonstrates that we could have done it. But he's going to do it, and then he will give himself as the substitutionary sacrifice so that he can get us back on board, back on track. And so, yeah, a lot of the miracles that Jesus does have very specific purposes in mind. They are not just to show off or to fill a need for himself. And actually, he kind of talks about that, is that everything he did, he'd been taught by his father, been shown by his father that this is what needed to be done. But the angels would be in the background. They came into the foreground real quick here, but then they fade back into the background again. But they'll always be there, kind of around. Yes, I do. Yes. Yes, I know. I had the same image of the pinnacle of the temple when I was a kid, because the only buildings that I associated with worship was the church building with that great big steeple. So I always had a picture of Jesus and the devil up on the top of a steeple, but nope. And then, later, some people said that they were up on the top of the temple building. The temple building actually had a tower at the front of it that was it was 180 feet tall. A little bit shorter than the library building on the Notre Dame campus, the place where the Touchdown Jesus mural is. He's not up on the top of that either. Yeah, that's a misunderstanding, I think, of some of the translators. Weirdly enough, translators get so focused on words, they don't always know background. Yeah. So the highest point of the temple was exactly what I was talking about here. It was that deep valley with the wing of the southeast corner. No, because you've actually seen the pinnacle of the temple. It's down on the southeast corner. It's on the yeah to the west toward the hill toward the Mount of Olives over on that side. But what's happened is a lot of debris has filled in down around the base of it, and so that's why it doesn't look as deep now. There's actually a road there too, so that's been built up. So, but back in Jesus' day, 300-350 foot drop. But it was up on the top. That would be a public area. It was a public area. People could go up steps and get up there and take in the whole Kidron Valley and be like, ooh, that's so deep, right? The whole touristy thing. Yeah. It's correct. Yeah, that's correct. Because remember, the tower I told you was only 180 feet tall, while this drop-off would have been about 300 more. Yeah. It's hard to get all that stuff in, and then you got to get footnotes in and things like that. So you got to depend on people like me that kind of fill in the gaps for you. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're out of time, so we can't have any more angel sightings tonight. The next angel sighting that we're going to go to the next angel sighting we're going to go to is we're going to have a conversation about demons and demon possession. Because remember, demons are the whole fallen angel world. So we're going to talk about what's involved in demon possession, because you need to understand that in order to understand the passages where you see that happening. Okay? Where does the red horned and pointed tail thing? You know what? I'm not altogether certain where that started beyond medieval artists who... it is. I could answer the question as to why do they have hooves, because some of the angels are described as having hooves, not feet like ours. So I can explain that, but the other stuff, the medieval artists did like, you know, well, our modern day special effects people do, make things up. Yeah, and I think that's the idea. Make them all leathery and scary looking, when in fact we know a lot of them were probably very beautiful. Yeah, beyond our understanding. Yeah, six wings and with the peacock eyes probably all over it. Yep, very wild. Yeah, you always have that where people will take some things out of context. But we talked about you're describing the seraphim. The seraphim are mentioned in Isaiah, and they're also mentioned in the book of Revelation. I feel like people convey that, yeah, and that's not by any sense. Nope. Well, we got to close up shop. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we got to spend talking about angels. And we're so thankful that Jesus won out over the great tempter, Satan. Because we know that if he did it, he's giving us the power to also say no to the temptations that come our direction. Let us have a good rest of this week. Help us to get back together for a great Lord's Day as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.